I encourage you now to join me in picking up a Bible and turning together to 1 John chapter 3 for our sermon text this morning. 1 John chapter 3, and we will stand together for the reading of God's word. First John chapter 3, our sermon text this morning is verses 19 through the end of the chapter, but we'll begin reading in verse 18 for context. This is the word of the Lord. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we remember Jesus has prayed and we trust continues to pray for us. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. And so, Lord, we pray that as we open your word and behold the truth, that you would sanctify us. Lord, if we don't yet have salvation, grant it to us in these minutes together as we consider your word. And if we do, sanctify us, purify us, make us more like Christ as we consider together this portion of your word. Lord, we trust that your word is powerful and that you will use it. And so we wait for that, hopefully, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I am told that I was a stubborn child. And maybe you were too, or maybe you were raising a stubborn child or two. And one of the curses of being a stubborn child is the determination, even to your own harm, to do it your way. I'm going to do it my way. I can distinctly remember times as a child when I knew my parents were right, that doing it their way would work and doing it my way would not work, but I stubbornly did it my way anyway. Stubbornness meant that I preferred to fail than to listen to the wisdom of my parents. Children of God, your Father knows better than you do. Will you abandon your stubbornness? That's a question that could have a million applications for us, and it's worth reflecting on in all kinds of ways. But this morning, I think John is inviting us to apply that kind of thinking to the question of confidence, to the pursuit of Christian confidence. How do we reach an end of our doubts? How do we attain confidence in Christ, assurance that we are really saved? Well, John writes here, reminds us, we're not going to find that by stubbornly seeking it in our own ways. We must seek it in God's way, in the way he lays out in his word. This morning, our passage sets before us a pathway that at times can confuse us, but I think as we consider it, we will see it is a helpful roadmap towards true confidence before the Lord. And here is, I think, what it tells us, this central idea that true confidence is possible if pursued in God's way, loving one another, looking to him, and living in Christ. True confidence is possible if we pursue it in God's way, loving one another, looking to him, and living in Christ. So that general pattern is going to be our outline this morning. We're going to look, first of all, at how we need true confidence, and then we will look at three ways in which we can grow in true confidence, loving one another, looking to God, and living in Christ. First of all, then, we need true confidence. What is going to persuade your heart that you're okay? Doesn't this have to be one of the greatest obsessions of our time, this endless pursuit to some way, some certainty that we can be confident that we are safe, that we are loved, that we are, in the language of our time, okay? And I think today people are wandering in a blizzard of bad ideas about where we can find that confidence. And yet the pursuit of that kind of confidence, that kind of assurance, is something that God's word sets before us as a good pursuit. It is a good goal to have. We've seen this again and again in 1 John, haven't we? He's reminding them, pursuing assurance with them, telling them again and again, you know Christ. You know the truth. And he's always building towards this goal that we're going to see in chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It's a good thing to pursue the knowledge that we have life. It's a good thing to pursue the point at which we can say with confidence, I know I'm okay because I'm in Christ. We need that kind of confidence. And yet, John is clear throughout this epistle that there is a danger, isn't there? There is a danger of false confidence. In verse 19 of our passage, he makes it clear what kind of confidence we are looking for, knowing that we are of the truth. You see, John is not speaking simply of feeling like we're okay. He's speaking of knowing truly that we have justified confidence, not just feeling okay, but actually being okay. Okay. Because we need to remember, John is writing to a church, to a group of believers who know those who are boasting falsely. Those who have abandoned the truth of Christ, who are living in unrepentant and flagrant sin, and yet are still claiming in some way to know God, claiming that they have the truth. And they probably believed it. You see, it's possible to be adamant and loudly proclaiming that you are okay when in fact you are not. The confidence we're seeking, again, is not just feeling like we're okay. It's knowing that we have life, that we are living in the truth and not in a lie. And that means that we are not pursuing what passes for confidence in our world. I think about what passes for confidence in the world around us, the culture in which we live. I think of three P's of false confidence. What John is pushing us towards here, true confidence, is first of all, it's not personality. It's not personality. Some of us just have confident personalities. We're pretty sure we're right most of the time, whether or not we actually are. Right? The problem with that kind of confidence is, of course, it's not true confidence. Usually, your stuff doesn't match your swagger, right? Who you think you are may not be who you actually are. We're not pursuing a confident personality. True confidence is also not positive thinking. Positive thinking, just some kind of habit that we learn. This is what so many around us will tell us, that we just need continually to recite to ourselves mantras and affirmations. Just keep telling yourself you're okay until at some point you start to believe it. But of course, the problem with that is you declaring again and again and again and again to yourself that you're okay could very well still be delusional. You can say it to yourself, but is it real? Self-affirmation, positive thinking, this is no source of true confidence. And the third P of false confidence is presumption. True confidence is not presumption. And this is really in the crosshairs in much of what John writes in this epistle. What does it mean to be presumptuous? We see it often, sadly, and we see it described in 1 John. It is to claim, I know God, to claim everything's fine, while knowingly and willingly living exactly contrary to everything God has said, and shrugging it off with, well, God will forgive. That's his job. That is presumption. And that is not the kind of confidence Scripture offers to us. So if all of these things are false confidence, personality, positive thinking, presumption, we need to be warned against them. These things are offered to you as good news, but they're actually dangerous. Right? It does you no good with false confidence to say again and again, I'm safe, while the car is speeding towards the cliff. Right? If the cliff is coming, saying that you are safe does not mean you are safe. We don't want false confidence. It could be deadly. And yet, God's word here is pushing us towards true confidence as something possible. John presents to us that we can know with certainty that we are of the truth. Or as verse 14 put it, we saw last time, we can know that we have passed from death to life. And we can even go a step further. Not only is this confidence possible, not only can we seek it, we should seek it. It is our Christian duty to give diligence to seeking to make our calling and election sure. Remember what 2 Peter 1 verse 10 tells us? Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. So it's not a bad thing to seek this assurance. We need it. We need to grow in confidence. We are called by God to pursue confidence, to know that we are of the truth, not just before other people, and not just in our own estimation, but before God himself. Do you see that this is the focus of what John writes here? Twice in verse 18, and then again in verse 21. We want to have assured hearts before him. We want to have confidence, verse 21, toward God. How do we obtain true confidence in the very presence of the Holy One, the Creator and Sovereign, the Judge and Ruler of all things? How do we pursue that? Well, as we've already started to see, not like a stubborn child, not in our way, not insisting, I'm going to seek confidence on my terms, in my way. No, we do it in his way, through what God's Word sets before us. If we are going to have true confidence, not a delusion, then we must seek it in the way that God's Word tells us to do so. And that brings us then this morning to, I think, three general ways that this passage urges us to move towards, to pursue confidence before God, knowledge that we are of the truth. And the first of those three ways that we see here is that we should love one another. Love one another. We see this in verse 18 and then returns to in verse 23. We started to see, we will continue to see, that this is a central concern of this part of 1 John, calling the church, calling us as believers to love one another. As those who have received the love of Christ, we are to show that kind of love to each other. And if you were here last week, you may remember the convicting clarification of verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The love that John is calling us to, the Holy Spirit is calling us to through John in this portion of this epistle, is a tangible love in action. Displaying towards one another active, tangible deeds of love, giving to one another in need, helping one another in difficulty, loving in deed and in truth. And here in verse 19, John explains to us that if we are doing this, this is going to be a means of growing in our assurance. You see this in verse 19. By this, he's looking back to what he's just said in verse 18. By this, we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. John is returning to the point he made already in verse 14. He's hammering it with repetition. Remember verse 14? We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. I think John here is just reflecting the teaching of Christ himself. Do you remember Jesus in John 13, 35? He said, by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And I think we ought to include ourselves in the all who will know. One of the ways that we can know ourselves that we are his disciples is as we love one another. Now we want to clarify this. We want to understand well and carefully What we are not saying is that our love for one another is the foundation. Love for one another is not the foundation of our salvation. What I mean by that is really to say that our love for one another is not the foundational reason that we can have confidence before God. Because you and I all know, we saw last week, that if that is the foundation for our confidence, it is a shaky foundation that will not hold. Because we fail so often to love one another. John does not say here, by this, by our love for one another, we come to be of the truth. No. He is saying, if we are of the truth, we will know it. There will be evidence of it in that we will love one another. So hear me clearly. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from our works. We are not saved by loving one another. And yet John is urging us to see here that if we do love one another, it will help us to grow in confidence that we are saved. It's not the reason we are saved, but it does support our knowledge that we have been saved. And yet we need to clarify a step further. I also think it's important that we realize that our love for one another is not the ultimate foundation of our assurance of salvation. That foundation is the Word of God, the work of Christ, the declaration of the Lord that in Christ we are saved. Our love for one another doesn't cause our salvation. It's not the foundation of our assurance, but it is. John says to us here, it is a support, an aid, a helper to us to grow in assurance. And it's worth noting this because most of us do not live this way. We do not act as if this is true. When we are looking for confidence, we usually turn which way? We turn inward, not outward. When we are struggling with doubt or discouragement, we hide from others. We don't seek to serve them. We wait to first feel confident that we are holy, that we are righteous, that we are good, before we serve and love one another. And here John, what he says here, it encourages us to see that as we love one another actively, that is one way in which our doubts can be put to rest. We can grow in assurance by this, he says. By this, we know that we are of the truth. Our love for one another is the fruit that demonstrates that the root is alive. Right? As we see the fruit, we are confident that the root is there. That as we love one another, we grow in assurance that we have been saved. And so loving one another in deed and in truth, this is one way that God says we ought to pursue confidence before him. But then as John continues, he reminds us, as we do this and as we seek confidence before the Lord, we do not do it in isolation from the Lord. This is not an independent process where we go off on our own, try to become confident, and then bring ourselves confidently before the Lord. No, we seek confidence in the presence of God. And that brings us to this second means of growing in confidence. Not just loving one another, but now looking to God. We look to God. You see, this is so important because in a world where we think and act as though God does not exist, then there are only two possible sources of confidence: ourselves or other people. Do we feel good about ourselves, or do other people approve of us? All of our confidence is wrapped up in those things. But in verses 20 through 22, we're reminded that it's actually from God that true confidence comes, not from ourselves and not from other people. It is in communion with God, before him, in the light of his presence and of his word, that we can grow in confidence. And here in these verses, John urges us to turn both our hearts and our voices towards God. He begins with our hearts in verses 19 through 21. And I think what John says here is both comforting for Christians and should be troubling for hypocrites. It seems here that John is dealing with the conscience, doesn't it? When he speaks of our heart condemning us. You know, the heart in biblical terms is the center of the person. It's the seat of our will and emotions. It's what drives our actions. The heart is what makes you go. And many of us, when we look at our heart, whatever our outward conduct has been, we see things that would condemn us. We see that we are driven by things that are that are ungodly, things that are sinful, things that are not good. The conscience in this way is a valuable thing. It can alert us, wake us up to when we do something wrong. The conscience functions much like pain does, right? When you cut yourself, you need to know about that injury. Pain alerts you to the injury. And in a similar way, our conscience alerts us to when we are doing wrong to our own hurt. But here's the thing. We are fallen. We are flawed, and so therefore our conscience itself is flawed. Our consciences are fallible. They don't always work right. Our hearts are tangled up, and it expresses itself in sometimes opposite ways. Sometimes the conscience is oversensitive. Your conscience can afflict you, and you can be convinced you have done something wrong, even when, in fact, you have not. But sometimes, on the other hand, the conscience can be numb, desensitized, hardened and suppressed so that we feel we have done nothing wrong when, in fact, we have. And so what John writes to us here urges us to bring all of this under the sovereignty of God and his word, to open up our hearts, to scrutinize our consciences in the light of who God is and what he has said. God will sort out where real wrong has been done. And for some of us, that should be concerning. Look at verse 20. This is true. He says, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. This is true regardless of how we feel about ourselves. If you have done wrong and your conscience is bothering you before the Lord, what John writes here should remind us that trying to hide that from God will do no good. When our conscience afflicts us, other people can't see that. We might think, we're fine, we've gotten away with it. But the Lord sees the heart. The Lord knows all things. The only course for a conscience that is rightly guilty is to be open before the Lord and confess sin to him. And on the other hand, if you actually feel pretty good about yourself and you just don't care what God says, what John says here warns you as well. Because ultimately what matters is not how our hearts feel, not how we feel about ourselves. It is what God says about us. Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. He says, I know nothing against myself, right, a clear conscience, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. And so there should be a warning here to us. We need to let God's all-exposing light shine in our hearts, knowing that he is the one who knows all things. And yet, there is also comfort in what John writes here, isn't there? What John writes here can be a source of great comfort for us as believers, because sometimes we have anxious hearts, sometimes wrongly anxious hearts, oversensitive. Sometimes we are trusting in Christ. We are seeking in his strength to love our brothers and sisters, but we see how far short we are falling. We sense our imperfection. We look inside our hearts. We see things that afflict our consciences, and we can convince ourselves, contrary to God's own declaration, that we have not been saved. And that's why ultimately our assurance of our salvation needs to be built on God's declaration, not on our subjective sense of how we're doing. What John says here applies to the anxious heart as well. God knows all things. He knows all that you are. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows all of the sins you have committed. Unlike you, he actually knows all of the sins you will commit. And if God, in his word, has to you declared that through faith in Jesus Christ you are forgiven, then his word stands. If we are afflicted by a conscience that tells us we have done wrong, when God's word tells us that we have been forgiven, then we need to bring that under God's sovereign rule. So what I'm trying to say here is that all of us, no matter how guilty or how clear our consciences feel, no matter whether we're believers or not believers, we all need to bring our conscience, our hearts, under what God says. If, according to God's word, you are condemned, then you are condemned no matter how you feel. But if, according to God's word, you are forgiven, then you are forgiven no matter how you feel. What matters is not so much our hearts, but the God who searches hearts. Maybe think of it this way. In some ways, your conscience is like the check engine light in your car. When that light comes on, most of us have no idea what it's referring to. The light comes on, it just means that the computer in the car is telling it something is wrong. So what you have to do, you have to take the car to a mechanic, or if you have a reader, you can plug it in yourself and find out what the code is. And sometimes you will find, you know what, there's actually nothing really wrong. I can ignore that light and keep on driving. And sometimes you will find that if I keep on driving, I will wreck my car in no time flat. Right? The conscience is in some ways like that. The light comes on. We then need to bring it before God. Have him scrutinize our conscience through his word, by his spirit, telling us, are we right to be afflicted or are we wrong? And then, as verse 21 says, if in the light of God, subject to him, with our hearts open before him, if then our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. We can stand in his presence with confidence. So we need to turn our hearts toward God as we seek confidence in the Christian life. But we don't just turn our hearts towards him, we also turn our voices towards him. You see this, communion with God, living in the presence of God, involves speaking with him. And verse 22 points us to that. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. You see, if we have confident hearts before the Lord, just like a confident child with a parent, we come and ask. It's the fearful child, the doubting child, who is afraid to come and ask. The confident child comes and opens up our hearts before the Lord. And John says here, strikingly, if our heart does not condemn us and we open ourselves up to the Lord, whatever we ask, he says, we receive from him. We receive what we ask. What does this mean? What is John saying to us? Is he saying that we get a blank check from God, that whatever our sinful desires are, whatever our hearts want, we just get that? I don't think so. We interpret Scripture with Scripture, and Scripture uses this kind of language repeatedly. We need to understand what John is saying here about our prayers by looking to other passages. We see, for example, Jesus in John chapter 15, verse 7, saying, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. And in 1 John itself, in chapter 5, John is going to return to this theme. Chapter 5, starting in verse 14, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If we look at other passages that speak in similar ways, it becomes clear. What John is talking about here is that as we are in communion with God, increasingly conformed to his will, our requests are increasingly conformed to his will as well. We increasingly then receive what we request. We are being conformed to the Lord. Now we need to be careful here. We do not, I think, earn answers by obedience. It can be tempting to read passages like this and start to think, okay, if I obey God 50% of the time, I get 50% of what I ask for. 75%, I get 75%. 100%, I get 100%. I don't think it's that mechanical, right? The prayers of the righteous are always governed by the prayer that Jesus taught us. Your will be done. Ultimately, all that we ask is submitted to him, and he may not give us exactly what we asked for, though he will always give us exactly what we need. I do not think John is saying we earn an exact answer by our obedience. And yet we need to also be clear about the flip side. What is John saying here? He is hinting to us what Scripture tells us again and again, that through disobedience and neglect of God's will, our prayers can, in fact, be hindered. There is some mystery here, but it's clear. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, urges husbands to dwell with their wives with understanding. It says that your prayers may not be hindered. Psalm 66, verse 18 says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. So while prayer is somewhat mysterious, it is clear in God's word that in some way, to some extent, living contrary to God's will and contrary to his word can hinder our prayers. Now, if we put together what John is saying here in these verses, I think we need to be careful not to over mechanize this, to make it too much into a narrow formula. John is describing the general character of a life lived in communion with God, a life turned towards the Lord, hearing from him and speaking to him, asking for his will to be done in our lives, and asking him to help us ourselves to do his will in our lives, submitting to him, living in fellowship with him. This will help us grow in true confidence. You see, a confidence that comes not in the ways the world would seek it, not from hiding from God's law, but instead a confidence that comes from opening ourselves up before the Lord, confessing our sins, seeking for his will to be done in our lives. And so we grow in confidence as we look to the Lord and live in communion with him. But it's really the last point this morning that is the linchpin. The last point is what holds all of this together. How do we do this? How do we submit ourselves to God? How do we, in fact, love one another as Christ has loved us? How can we do this? It does not come naturally to us. And verses 23 and 24 show us the way. We read there, "This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." I think in these verses, read in the context of all of 1 John, we see him returning to a key point. It's the third way this morning that we seek to grow in confidence. We live in Christ. We live in Christ, and you can probably tell I was looking for alliteration here, but what I'm really talking about is abiding in Christ. What is God's commandment? What really pleases him? John tells us it starts with faith in Jesus Christ. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, not trusting in ourselves, not relying on our own efforts, not being confident that we will do enough to please God. No, believing on the name of Christ. You may know to believe on the name of someone is a biblical way of saying believe in that person. All that they are, all that their name represents and refers to. Believe in Jesus Christ, receiving him as our Savior and resting on him, trusting his works, not ours. This is, John says, God's command to us. This is what pleases him, that we believe in the name of Jesus Christ. And then I think the order is important, because as those who have believed in Jesus Christ, God's commandment is inseparably moving on to loving one another. We please the Lord by loving one another as he gave us commandment. We love one another as we abide in Christ by faith. He strengthens us to do it. We love one another if we first abide in Christ. And we see this in verse 24. John returns explicitly to this language of abiding in him and he in us. It's a favorite theme in 1 John. And if we keep the bigger picture in view here, I think we can understand what John is saying. Not that we come to abide in Christ by keeping his commandments, as if our obedience is what causes us to belong to Jesus. Remember John 15:5. We've heard it again and again. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Therefore, Jesus calls us to abide in him and bear much fruit. And in what John writes here, he's not making a causal link. Do you see this? He says, he who keeps his commandments abides in him. He does not say, he who keeps his commandments therefore abides in him. I think we would rightly understand what John is saying this way, that he who keeps his commandments is abiding in him. That those who abide in Christ keep his commandments. That keeping his commandments is evidence that we are abiding in Christ. And notice in the context what those commandments are. What are the commandments? Continuing to believe in Jesus and loving one another. These things are only possible if the Father, who is the vine dresser, has by his grace grafted us into Christ. Christ produces faith and love in us. We do not earn him by our performance of faith and love. And how does Christ do this? It's all by the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's where John moves in the end, making his first explicit reference to the Holy Spirit in this epistle. We understand, right? We talk about Christ living in us, abiding in us. Right? We understand it doesn't mean that Jesus physically is somehow inside of our bodies, that there's a tiny person within us somewhere. How does Jesus live in us? It's by the work of the Holy Spirit. And John points us there in verse 24. By this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given to us. And isn't it interesting? How do we know then that the Spirit abides in us? The Spirit is invisible, is he not? How do you see? How can you see that the Spirit abides in you and therefore be confident that Christ abides in you? It's because where the Spirit lives, there will be evidence. There will be evidence. Across the street from where I live, there are two houses. You can drive by and see them. They are essentially identical architecturally. One of them is lived in, and the other one has not been occupied for months. And if you just look at the houses, you can tell which one is lived in and which one is not. Not because you see the people, but because you see the signs of the people. The yard looks different. The maintenance of the house is different. You can tell that there are lights on at night in the one and darkness in the other. There are signs. And in a similar way, where the Spirit lives, there will be evidence. What kind of evidence? I think in context, two kinds of evidence. Faith, first of all. Believing in Jesus Christ. John is going to make it clear in chapter 4 as we move forward that it's only by the Spirit of God, only by the Holy Spirit, that we can really believe and confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. The Spirit makes us confess faith in Christ. That's evidence of the Spirit. And the Spirit also produces the love for one another that we are seeking. It is the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? The fruit of the Spirit is love. And so what John is saying here, I think, is that where the Spirit has been given, where he abides, and by him Christ abides in us, there will be these evidences. Faith in Jesus Christ, love for one another. Not perfect love, not flawless faith. We are still weak, but real faith and love. And so if we are to seek confidence in God's way, it must never be separated, never stubbornly separated from the essential reality, day by day, again and again, continually, of abiding in Christ, seeking his help by the Holy Spirit. Well, we seek confidence then in these three ways: loving one another, looking to God, and living in Christ. But as we've moved through them, I hope we've begun to see that these three have become so closely related as to be inseparable. All of this depends on abiding in Christ by the Spirit. Right? We started out by saying we seek true confidence by loving one another, but now in the end we've realized we cannot love one another unless we are abiding in Christ and he in us by the Spirit. We said that we seek true confidence by living in fellowship, in communion with God, and yet no one comes to the Father except through Christ. We seek true confidence by living in Christ, trusting in him to transform us by the Spirit. And so this path to confidence that this passage sets before us, I think, moves us in two directions. It draws us up in Christ to seek him, to seek his strength. And then it drives us back out to love one another in the strength that he provides. This is the way, this is God's way, in this passage that we seek true confidence. And so may we, brothers and sisters, may we not be like the stubborn children who insist, no, I don't want to do it that way. I want to seek confidence in my way, whether it works or not. That's no way to seek confidence. No, we seek it in God's way. Seeking to love one another, confident in Christ, continually seeking God's presence and asking him to expose and transform our hearts. It's in these ways, not off on our own in our own strength, but in these ways, in the presence of God, the presence of his people, and abiding in Christ, that we grow in true confidence and can know, because God says so, that we are okay. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we praise you for the grace that you have shown to us in Jesus Christ. And we praise you for the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, all of these things would be mere words if it were not for your living and active power in your people, transforming us, changing us, producing fruit in us. And so we look to you as we conclude. And we pray that you would produce fruit in us, that you would teach us to love one another, that you would draw us to live always in communion with you, and that you would continually remind us of our need for Christ and of the gracious, glorious, overflowing supply that is found when we come to Christ. Lord, we pray that you would produce all of these things in us, for we are weak, and we need your help, and you indeed are the one who is greater than our hearts and knows all things. And so we look to you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.